Have you ever gotten hooked on a TV show, by the way? Isn't that the dangdest thing? I mean, I hate it. Especially before the invention of like TiVo or DVR. That was awful. Because you had to watch the same stupid laundry detergent commercial every single time you wanted to watch your show. And it always turned out that you were late that day. Like you're coming home, it starts at whatever time. You're like, oh, I'm late. And so then you miss the first 3 to 4 minutes of that episode, which is usually the most important part. And what I realized with those shows, whatever kind of show it is for you, whether it was a comedy or a drama or whatever, they hooked you with plot, but they kept you with character development. Have you noticed that? Because they could hook you with a plot for the first 2 episodes, and then the thing could jump the shark. Do you know that expression in TV, jump the shark? For those of you who don't know what it is, think old school Happy Days, right? Old school. And do you remember the episode in Happy Days where Fonzie jumped the shark? On like ski boat, skiing thing, and that was like the big like cliffhanger end of the season. So in the TV circles, they would say when it's jumped the shark, it's when it becomes so ridiculous that you should all quit watching, just so you can keep your own pride. Well, they'll hook you with the plot, and for the couple of weeks, you know, they're unfolding this thing. But even if the plot jumps the shark at about week 3, but they've got you in character development, so you know the people, you're like, oh, that's Billy, I like that guy, you know, or when they're in conflict and someone responds, they're like, well, she always does that. Yeah, as soon as you start doing that, they know they've got you. And the more you know the characters, even a bad plot will get you through a season because you're in and you understand the way people interact and you understand why they say what they say. And the more that comes out of where they're coming from, the more you understand the position that they're taking in the moment. We've got in the gospel accounts a grand narrative being told of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And in the backdrop are all of these characters. Characters that if we're not careful, we pass over, but we don't learn enough from them to figure out who they are. We don't get into their character to figure out, oh, that's why they said what they said in that moment, or that's typical of that person because of their background. I want to just give you a quick summary of several of the little actors in the background, the little players that are shaping this gospel narrative. You've got these people called Pharisees. We need to be honest. We give Pharisees a bad rap. We love making fun of Pharisees. We would have been Pharisees. These were religious conservative people. These were people who defended the Word of God, stood for sound truth, passionately defended the interpretation of the text in a conservative way. I don't know about you, but I like a Pharisee. The problem with the Pharisees, as you saw, is that they got so caught up in the externals that they lost the heart, which is why Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They look clean on the outside. On the inside, they're full of dead man's bones. But they are players in this story that are shaping the life of Jesus, and probably some of the more prominent players. A secondary player, not quite to the same degree, but certainly influential, was a group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a group of people that were really connected to the priesthood in Israel. They were primarily focused on the operation of the temple. So the Romans could pretty much do whatever they wanted to do. They didn't care too much as long as the temple wasn't affected. And so the Pharisees, of course, are going nutso because that feels to them like a ton of compromise that they would be interested at all in what Rome said or thought. And yet the Sadducees were kind of this elite aristocratic kind of priestly line who were kind of in the upper division of who's who in Israel at that time. The third group of people you see just kind of in a snapshot is a group called the Essenes. The Essenes don't get a lot of pub, but their primary guy was most likely John the Baptist. They're a religious sect that's on the far extreme of asceticism. They're a group of people that says, look, if you live in Jerusalem, you're going to be stained by the Roman culture, so let's get out of here. So they moved out by the northern portion of the Dead Sea, out in this community called Qumran, and lived out there, and all they did was do mikvah, which was ritual baths. So they took baths, they worked, and they studied their Bibles. That's all they did every day, all day. That's it. Take a bath. Do some work, study my Bible. And so they were kind of out there, marginalized, but out there nonetheless. And of course, John comes around from probably that community. The others that you're going to find are a group called the Zealots. Now, the Zealots and the Pharisees had a lot in common. The Pharisee says, we must defend our tradition by the study of Torah. The Zealot said, we must defend our tradition by any means necessary, even if it's terrorism. So these are the guys who carried what was called a sicari. It was a dagger that they would carry. They would walk through the marketplace, and if they could get a right angle on a Roman, they would pull the sicari out, stab the guy, and walk away as his body fell to the ground, all to defend their traditions. But instead of by the study of Torah, it was by any means necessary. They're most known, by the way, the uprising, the Maccabean uprising in 66, and ended, they say, in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple when Rome finally had enough and crushed them. But really, you could probably trace the ending back to 74, which was the fall of Masada. Masada was Herod's hilltop fortress. If you remember, it was Masada that the Zealots finally took and held for many years before ultimately committing suicide in mass on the top of Masada. Powerful story, but those are the Zealots. Another crowd that you're going to see, they're called the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were people that were Hellenized. They were influenced by Rome. They were Jewish in culture, but Roman in practice. So though religiously on the inside they might be Jewish, they're certainly secular in the way they behaved. They're the consummate like compromisers religiously. They weren't quite sure which camp they were in, but they were really kind of being influenced by Roman culture. And you'll see them quite a bit, especially towards the end of the ministry of Jesus. What's fascinating about these groups of people, by the way, and we joke about this in other contexts, but we say these people probably couldn't agree together on where to go to lunch, let alone on how to do life together, and yet they have one common unifying theme. You know what it is? It's the hatred of Jesus Christ. I mean, they all rally behind an opposition to Jesus in a huge way. The other two kind of characters that are around, one are irreligious people. Those are my kind of people. I mean, these are people who just have no clue what's happening. They hear about Jesus, they show up out of nowhere, no previous context, and God intersects their life. The other would be what I would call religious outcasts, and you see them all throughout. Anybody in your Gospels who has an ailment of any sort, John 9, the man born blind, the paralytic of Matthew 5, even the woman in John chapter 4 who's a Samaritan, they were excluded. They were religious outcasts. They may have wanted to worship God, but because of their ailment, they weren't allowed, ailment or nationality, they weren't allowed into the temple. All of those players kind of put them in a bowl, shake the thing for a while, dump it out, there's the Gospels. Because they're interacting with one another in a huge way. And they start like a good spaghetti sauce. They're distinct, but all together. But the more it simmers, the more the gospel account continues to click by, the more one they become until finally, by the end of the gospel account, there's one unifying voice of dissent against Jesus Christ. Now, like him or not, they were all drawn to him. I mean, it's hard to argue against that point, that they all were drawn to him, some in fear, some were drawn to him in respect, some in hope, some in desperation, but he was a lightning rod, wasn't he? I mean, just read through the Gospels with fresh eyes and look at who Jesus picked fights with. Fascinating. And look at who was drawn to him. You would not have expected that from a religious leader. And so as he kind of polarized people, you began to see that to the religious, there was a lot about him to like. Like, let's say he was a political candidate. You might hear his campaign, and you might hear his stump speeches, and you might hear his positions, and you're like, I like this guy. This guy stands for what I stand for. He seems to be about what I'm about. I mean, I think I like this guy. He authenticated his message with miracles, which affirmed that he was from God. He taught with authority. They'd never seen anything like it. I mean, this guy, he knew the word. He had a lot going for him. The problem was not necessarily what he said, though that certainly set him off now and again. It was who he hung out with. See, the problem that they had with Jesus is he hung out with a rough crowd. And they had social boundaries, the religious leaders. And so Jesus came on the scene as a religious leader, and they go, okay, let me hear what you say. Okay, you sound kind of like a Pharisee. You may be a zealot. We're not sure yet. You've got some Sadducean traits to you. We're not sure which one you are. And so they kept trying to put these fences around him of who he could and couldn't hang out with. And Jesus is hopping the fences every chance he gets to go talk with people these people would never talk to. And so he didn't fit their paradigm. And so to the religious, none of this made sense. All of these characters behind the scenes are going, I don't get it. He sounds like one of us. He looks like one of us, but he doesn't act like one of us. But to the irreligious people, they saw a common man's king. They saw a guy who hung out, went fishing with his buddies, walked down the road, got his feet all nasty, hung out in crazy places with crazy people, called around him guys like Peter, John, Nathaniel. I mean, these guys who were, they're nobody in the social echelon around, and he's calling these people. And so because of that, there was this sense that he brought them hope. There was a hope that this guy is different than anything we'd ever seen. And in the process, he modeled healthy relationships, which is what we're talking about here together, is the idea that our spiritual life starts with the core of being humbly submitted to God. It's shaped through a lens of God's word, and it cannot help but then to begin to affect the way we do life together with one another in relationship. And Jesus was masterful in how he handled relationships. Just a casual reading of the gospel account, look at how Jesus interacted with the Father himself. He says in John 17 that I and the Father are one. He says, I didn't come to do my own initiative. I only do the will of him who sent me. When he's in the garden, he demonstrates perfect obedience to God, but says, God, I'd love a plan B, but not what I want. I want what you want. What you want in my life is more important than what I want. So perfect relationship with the Father. There's all kinds, by the way, of information about the interesting family dynamic that Jesus grew up in. And for time, I can't go into all of it, but I want you to just think of his family relationships. When he's in the temple in, Luke chapter 2, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, where he's asking questions after Mary and Joseph have been on a 3-day journey. The response when he comes back to them, and they're all freaked out, right? He says, did you not know I'd be about my Father's business? You just wonder if Joseph's going, hey, I'm actually standing right here. Like, I know who you're talking about. You're talking about God, but it's like the thing every step-parent hears at some point, sometimes in anger, sometimes not, but it's the look, you're not my dad. And Jesus begins to create some healthy boundaries with mom and dad, as if to say, look, I'm not here for your will, I'm here to do God's will. You remember the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2, and Mary goes, hey, Jesus, come here. They're out of wine. Do you think you can help them out? Do you remember his response? He says, woman, what does that have to do with me? My time has not yet come. Now, we say that phrase and it sounds different than when they said it. That was not a derogatory phrase at all. It was a term of endearment. It's like, mama, seriously, it's not my time yet. And it begins to create boundaries, healthy boundaries. You continue to see when he's in a crowded room and somebody goes, hey, just so you know, your mom and your brothers are outside. Which, by the way, Joseph disappears after that encounter at the age of 12. He's gone. We don't know where he went. And so mom shows up with the brothers, who don't believe in him, by the way. In fact, they try to set him up to get him killed. And they say, hey, your mom and your brothers are out there. And he goes, well, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who hear the word of God and obey, those are my mother and my brothers. So again, healthy boundaries. His relationship with his brothers was fascinating. Half-brothers, no less. But in John chapter 7, you see that they're taunting him and they want him to go into Jerusalem where he will be killed. And they didn't come to faith in Christ. It says they did not believe. Well, I mean, think about it. You grew up with the kid. Of course you know he's perfect, but that's probably the source of their resentment, you think? He never got a timeout. He never got detention. He never had to do extra chores. So guess who got him? James and the boys. So they're bitter. What's interesting, though, is James ends up, according to Acts chapter 12, being the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So he comes to faith in Christ and steps up into leadership. Jesus, though, demonstrated not just healthy relationship with God, with his parents, with his siblings, but even with his friends. When you look at the crew of people that Jesus drew to himself, it's a really ragtag group. And what I love about Jesus is he struck a balance in an area that I think is very difficult for most of us. He had disciples and he had crowds. Do you ever feel the tension between the two? People who haven't quite drank the punch. That's a terrible metaphor to use in church. Don't ever drink punch in church. People who aren't quite on board with the notion of discipleship yet, they have the idea that it's all about my inner circle, but not about the crowds. It's about me and my friends and my buddies, but not about what's out there. Once you kind of taste of ministry, you'll recognize that it's about the smaller group, but also the crowds. And you'll probably struggle by going back and forth. My wife and I have lived in torment now for a decade, trying to figure out, how do you balance that? I've got some emotional needs, believe it or not. I'd like to sit with people and talk with people and pray with people. I'd like to hang out with people and just do life with people and not be a pastor. And like, for one time at a meal, I'd like somebody else to pray for the meal instead of, hey, pastor, since you're here. I mean, I just want to be Brad. Can I just, so I want that group. But yet my heart so breaks for people who don't know Christ that I find myself thinking, well, that's really selfish. It's not about you. Go seek and save the lost like Jesus did. And I use that as a badge of honor to say, that's right, I don't need any friends. Ah! You know, and you kind of run out into the crowds. Yet when you look at the life of Jesus, and if you felt that kind of bipolar nature of you in you as well, when you see the life of Jesus, he walked that really, really well. And I think he modeled health. He had the disciples, and he'd go, look, it's been a long day. Let's get out of here. And he'd disappear. And they would go shamelessly have a campfire, a little cookout, slumber party thing. Maybe not a slumber party. And then they'd come back and they'd minister to the crowds. And then he'd pull away. He really modeled that well. And I see that, and I want that. And I think that's kind of the segue I want to use. Jesus modeled relational health. Would you agree as you look at the scripture that he modeled that? And I think as he did, that's one of the reasons he was irresistible to people around him. Love him or hate him, people flocked to him. Why? Because there was something about him. There was health. There was a dynamic there. And I think in many ways, he left that for us to follow in those footsteps. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Matthew chapter 9. I want to show you a passage that is one, again, that you may have already looked at. But remember, the problem is not necessarily learning new things in the Bible. The Greeks, it said, obsessed with learning and hearing anything new. The problem's not about learning or hearing anything new. It's applying what you've already known. And in Matthew chapter 9 is a fascinating interaction. And just to give you context, verses 1 through 8 is the story of the paralytic whose buddies come to the home in Capernaum where Jesus is teaching, which would have been this little tiny, like 10 by 10 room. Nobody can get in. It's packed. Nobody can hear because there's already a crowd on the outside. So they carry this joker on top of the roof, dig their way through a thatch roof to drop him down at the feet of Jesus. Now there's friends and then there's those kind of friends. Oh, that we would have those kind because they're nuts. And so they drop him down in verses 1 through 8. And Jesus leaves that interaction. He leaves that scene of incredible faith of friends and walks now past the tax collecting booth of a man who in this passage calls himself, do you see it? Matthew. Now, the calling of Matthew is a fascinating story. Matthew is the only gospel writer to call him by that name. The word Matthew means gift of God. It's as if Matthew, opposed to Mark and Luke, is recognizing the interaction that took place here and what it forever changed in his life. The other gospel writers don't have the same intensity with it. Matthew calls himself by that name, gift of God, as if to remember this moment. And it says Jesus walks by this guy named Matthew, and he's sitting at what's called a tax collector booth. Now, tax collector can also be used in your Bible, the word publican. And the idea is it was one who was kind of subcontracted to sit at a tax booth and to take taxes for Rome. What were the rates? Well, we need to make a minimum of this, but what you charge is up to you. And so they would find Jewish guys who were Herodian-type guys, meaning they're okay with the culture of Rome. They're irreligious guys on the inside. They may be Jewish, but they're not living like it. And so they'd sit him at this tax collection booth. Now, this guy's got the prime spot. The key to real estate is three things. You know what it is? Location, location, location. He's in Capernaum. The primary highway, the I-5 of the day, started down in Africa. Came along the Sinai Desert, came along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, hit the seaport city of Caesarea, headed inland, crossed through a little city you might have heard of called Megiddo, or Har Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, where the final battle of Armageddon will take place, crosses through there, crosses through the northern part of the Sea of Galilee through a fishing village called Capernaum and goes on to Damascus. A couple of miles to the east of this toll booth would have been the other highway, the, I don't know, Highway 101 of the day. And it came trans-Jordan all the way up along the Dead Sea, along the Jordan River, and connected just north of Capernaum. If you had the toll booth at Capernaum, you were in the prime spot. The assumption would be this tax collector is not he's not struggling financially. He is well-to-do and set. And so because, though, he was a Jewish guy now charging taxes to his brothers and ripping them off, he was despised by his brothers, by his countrymen. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, it says in a derogatory way that Jesus was called a friend of publicans and sinners. Publicans were tax collectors. It was like profanity to be called a publican. Like if you really wanted to offend somebody, you go, well, you're a publican. Everybody go, oh, no, don't wash his mouth out with soap or something. Don't call him that. That's what he said he was. And so he's considered a traitor. And he may have been a traitor, but he was a wealthy traitor, no doubt. And Jesus now walks by. And what I love about the Lord is how understated this is. I mean, so Jesus shows up, sets up the revival tent, right? Gets on a stage, preaches for 45 minutes, does an altar call, and Matthew comes. Is that what it says? Two stinking words. Oh, to be God and be able to preach two words and have somebody come to faith in Christ. Jesus says, follow me. That's it. That's all you got? There's no band playing in the background. There's no come just as you are. It's just follow me. Now, have you ever wondered why is it that as you look at the bottom of the verse there, verse 9, it says, and he got up and he followed him. Okay, the fishermen who Jesus walked by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Peter and the boys, he goes, follow me. They're like, I hate fishing. I'm coming. Maybe. This guy? This guy's sitting on a cash cow. This guy's making money hand over fist. This guy is set. He's got Boardwalk and Park Place on lockdown with hotels. He's got it. And Jesus says, follow me. And he does. You ever wonder why? The educational system in their day was fascinating. They would all memorize the Torah by the time they were 12. They would graduate through to kind of junior high or high school type education, and then the best of the best, only the best of the best, went on. If you went on to, say, grad school type study, you would find a rabbi who you respected. You would read his, suggested sometimes it was called a yoke. You would read his yoke, his doctrinal statement, and you would go, I like this guy. And you'd approach that rabbi and you'd say, I'd like to follow you. Can I be your talmidim, your disciple? And he would say, well, tell me, do you know this, and do you know that, and do you know that? And he'd quiz you on the Bible, and if you did okay, he'd say, follow me. If you didn't, he'd say, go back to work. You're a good kid, and you know, you're going to be a good carpenter, or a good fisherman, or a good tax collector. Go back to work. But you went to your rabbi. This one now, Jesus, has become the most popular and well-known rabbi ever. And he comes to you and says, you, follow me. Me? Like, did he not know I failed out of my Talmudim school? I mean, did he not know that I don't have the chops? Like Peter and the boys are fishing, he's sitting at the tax collector booth. He got sent packing already. He got voted off the island. It's over. And Jesus says, follow me. And he follows. Why? Because the rabbi called. And what an honor to follow this guy. And so he follows him. Now, what I like about what he does, and I think here's the fun of the text. Notice in verses 10 and 11 what he does. And it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in his house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and with his disciples. What does he do? Does he go preaching? Does he begin to go share the message? Knocking door to door, handing out pamphlets, riding his bike around. No, what's he do? He throws a party for his buddies, and everybody comes over. And he cooks some sweet tri-tip. He didn't have any bacon yet, which is very disappointing. If you would have known, Matthew, how good bacon was, you would have had some pork. But he didn't do that. He's clean. So he cooked up some tri-tip. He had some buddies over, and they did life together. And in so doing, he began to demonstrate relational health just like his rabbi. And notice who's present. It says tax collectors and sinners. The word sinners can mean most likely irreligious Jews. These are people who kind of grew up in church but decided they want to go party instead of staying faithful to the Lord. That would be our equivalent. And they're all hanging out with Matthew. And they're having this party. And when the Pharisees in verse 11 see this, they celebrate because God is reaching out to those who are far from him. I mean, that's what you would assume it would say. It's not what it says. I mean, if you have a Bible, look at verse 11. What does it say? The Pharisees saw this. And so they say to his disciples, because they don't even have the courage to say it to him. They said, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? I'm going, well, where else is he supposed to be? I mean, where else are the religious people supposed to be but hanging out with irreligious people? Do you see the kumbaya mentality that they bring into this whole thing? Well, you know, we need to be in the world but not of the world. And so he's eating with people who are of the world. And so he's being shaped. I go, no, he's not. He's being exactly what he's called to be, which is a savior who, as you're going to see, comes to seek and save the lost or those who he says are sick. But they take issue with it. They take issue with it because it doesn't fit their paradigm. And I think, well, what else is he supposed to be about? This is the whole point of the way Jesus did life. He lived winsomely. He lived aromatically. He lived magnetically. He lived in a way that people just wanted to be with him. And I think part of the application as I look at this, and we'll get into the rest here in a second, I just want to give you freedom to just be you. Just do life with people. Have a barbecue, invite some people over, cook some bacon if you want. Bring people into your life. Being relationally healthy means that you model health together. You don't have to invite them to church. You certainly don't have to invite them to come hear the pastor. Invite them into your life. Why? Because that's the kind of health that you want to demonstrate. Hey, this is what God does in a life. He makes us new. And these are the relationships I have because of Jesus. And I would love for you to see Jesus in my life and through my friends and through my family. That's exactly what Matthew does. Now, they take issue in verse 11. And so in verse 12, he hears this. And he says, look, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. It's his way of saying, look, guys, I'm not going to sit around and sing kumbaya with you all day. That's not why I'm here. There's a point in time for being around my disciples, and there's a point in time where I need to be around people who don't know me. And he says, I want you to go and learn something. As soon as he said that, they would have been furious. Because that's the phrase used by a rabbi who doesn't think you've got the chops. It would say, go and learn this. The idea of, why don't you go finish learning your Bible? Because you don't get it yet. And he goes, I want you to go and learn this, boys, you religious leaders who think you got it figured out. Go and learn this. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Compassion but not sacrifice. Now, compassion's probably better translated mercy. Don't confuse it with the word we saw last time. It's a different word. Do you notice in your cross references, though, where he quotes this from? The Old Testament book that it's quoted from. Some of your Bibles may even have it in all caps. It means it's an Old Testament quote. Do you know from where? Hosea. What was the story of Hosea about? Oh, my word. Hosea is a prophet called by God to go marry a prostitute. And she is unfaithful to him at every turn. And God says, look, I want you to love her anyway. Pursue her anyway. Because the love of God is scandalous and shameless. And it pursues the sick and the broken and the hurting and the evil and the dirty and the outcast. Go pursue her. And he says, I want you to go learn this. I don't desire your sacrifice. I don't want your religion. I don't want your clean on the outside. I don't want your, hey, God is good. Life is always good. Everything's always good. That's not what I'm after. External obedience. Religious facades. What I'm after is mercy. Compassion. A heart for someone other than yourself. And he says, that's what I want you to go learn, because I did not come to call the righteous. He says, I came to call who? Sinners. Look at that verse for a minute. Look at that word for a minute. Jesus Christ says, I came to call sinners. Boy, if that doesn't bring you hope, I don't know what does. Because what our Savior did is modeled relational health to such a degree that it spilt over. And the community that he lived in was inclusive. And they were just bringing people in left and right. What kind of people? Clean people? No. Messy people. Dirty people. Broken people. Just like us. That's the whole concept of what he modeled for us. That the heart would overflow. That we would look at what God's word said, and it would force us to think about the way we do relationships differently. That our marriages would be different. It's not just about you, it's whom it influences. That our friendships would be different. It's not just about you, it's whom it influences. That the way we treat our neighbor would be different. It's not just about them, it's whom it influences. See, everything about us would be, I live in health, and it's magnetic for everyone around. Boy, there's a lot of things, though, that come into play there. When you begin to live out healthy relationships, you know what starts springing up left and right? Just sin, pride, ego, selfishness, being unteachable. All of those things are cancers. They're poisons to relationships. I've never met anyone who goes, man, I love hanging out with that person. They're so selfish. I love it. It never happens. Never had anyone say, man, you know I like hanging out with that person? You go, no, why? Because they don't love anybody more than themselves. And it is great. The way they love themselves is so encouraging. No. Those are hindrances to healthy relationships. Those are poisons. Part of this journey is saying, okay, God, if you have all my heart and I read what your word says and it challenges me to live in community, it says he who separates himself seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. But when I live in community, God, I see these things in my life. That's where you got to do some business with God. And it should wreck you to the point that you come back to the core and you go, God, I saw some things out there that scared me. I don't like what I saw. I need to submit to you because that is pride. And as you work your way back out, those things come up. One of the other things that I see a lot, it's not just pride. We have a tendency to live in what we call pseudo-community. You know what that is? It's fake community, thus the name pseudo. The idea would be that we live in community. We say we're living in relationships. Yeah, I've got these buddies. We're living in community. And it's great. Okay, it might be, but it's certainly not spiritual forming. Because all of you are going out and binge drinking, and it's great. Or all of you are coarse joking, and it's great. Or all of you are never reading your Bible and never praying and never asking each other questions beyond, hey, how about that game last night? And that's great. No, that's okay. But that's not community. It's pseudo-community. So you might be in a group of people who say they're in community, but true spiritual forming community gets in your junk a little bit. True spiritual forming community says, hey, let's quit doing that nonsense together and let's raise the bar. Let's walk with God at a higher degree so that people around will see Christ in us. Let's not live in compromise anymore. True community says, hey, I love you, but I'm a little nervous at this relationship that you got going. And I just want to make sure that you're keeping everything straight at home. Or, hey, I love you, but I notice what you're talking about, and I'm curious as to what you're doing on the internet when no one else is around. Or, hey, I love you, but the way you speak to your husband is disrespectful. Or, I love you, but you work too much. And your kids need a dad, and you need to get home. That's community. But see, if we're not careful, we just kind of run around in this pseudo-community, calling it community, but it's not, and we need to raise the bar. Jesus certainly did that. The other concern I've got when we talk about these relationships is what I would call hyper-connected isolation. Let me just break your heart with this. I'm just not convinced that everybody on your Facebook who says they're your friend is really your friend. You know what I mean by that? Boy, we're hyper-connected. You can literally tweet right now what you're doing, and it'll update to your Twitter account and your Facebook, and everyone will know, oh, I feel so close to that person. They're sharing life with me. That's not sharing life. It's just grandstanding. Hey, everybody, this is what I'm doing. 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 I. You should all be completely enthralled with my life. That's not real community. Real community is slow. Real community is relationships. Real community is give and take. But we live so hyper-connected that we're beginning to think that that's actually friendship. And I'm just not convinced it is. Along with that, I think we're too busy. So we don't have time for a nice meal with a friend. Then what do you have time for? We don't have time to slow down and have a good conversation. Then make time. Well, but you don't understand my schedule. So learn the most powerful word in the English language you can ever learn. No. Just say no. No, I'm not going to do that. Because I've got plans to spend time with friends. I've got plans to enter in with my life group. I've got plans to meet with these. I've got plans, relational plans, because that's where real health is going to be found. I think one other thing that I would encourage you to think about is just the dysfunction of unhealthy conflict, primarily in marriage. I'm convinced that the greatest evangelistic tool we have is healthy marriages. I'm also convinced that because of that, the most war-torn and battle-prone area of all of our life is our marriages. Because if you can get in a marriage, you destroy an entire family. And so here we go, we're doing life in marriage, but we don't work on it, and it's great. It's like sucking vapor for the first 6 months to a year. Life is awesome. Everybody's honeymoon, for the most part, is awesome for obvious reasons, okay? But over time, if you don't work on your marriage, it's not as awesome as it used to be. And now all of a sudden you find yourself going, look, I'm not sure if I even like that person, let alone love that person. And the unhealth creeps into our marriages, and it's a slow erosion from what was once intimate and healthy and therefore magnetic becomes a tale of dysfunction and erosion and slow death over time till you're two strangers living in the same house. Now, nobody wants that. But if that's where we're at, we've got to identify it and we've got to address the issue. And that's what we want to kind of talk about when we talk about being relationally healthy. Now, if you're relationally healthy, it should spill its way out. And I want to challenge you to take the relationships that you've got and do a little inventory. And if you need to do some repenting, do some repenting. It is a healthy thing in your marriage to look at that spouse and say, you know what? I'm sorry. Guys, don't say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean for it to sound like that, so you shouldn't feel that way. So, I mean, that's actually not an apology, it's an indictment, okay? Just say, I'm sorry, and I want to be one with you. And watch what happens when you begin to create health in these relationships. You'll find that people are drawn to it because everybody wants to see it. And if we who are the redeemed have Christ in us, the hope of glory, then shouldn't we reflect the same health he reflected? And if not, it's not a condemnation, it's a challenge. Let's be honest about where we're at. Let's repent, go back, and do the deeds we did at first. Let's cultivate healthy relationships. If there's a relational health issue, it's not a behavioral issue, it's a heart issue. Come back to the heart. God, I need to love you with everything. Your word says, therefore I will act. Let's pray together. We'll worship a little bit. Oh, Lord, there's so many issues that we could talk about, and I have a feeling that we could stay here for another several days. But this issue seems to be one that has so much hope in it. Because if we will just find you in the core of who we are, if we will love scandalously the people around us, if we will be those that are intentional about cultivating health in our relationships, then it cannot help but be magnetic. And so, Father, we want to live for you. We want to reflect the same kind of passion for people that Jesus did. We want to always be willing to sit around a table, have conversation, tell stories, point to life, have fun, to laugh often, and in so doing, to bring you glory. And so, Father, help us to see the simple things we can do to cultivate health in the relationships around us. And we'll thank you, knowing that it comes from you and will ultimately point to you. As it moves from the core of our humble submission to you out to the outer rings of being an inclusive community, God, we're thankful that from beginning to end, it's about you. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.